I think Isaac Watts had our passage in mind in that last verse, every creature rising and sort of echoing heaven with its praise, as we'll see. Do turn, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, page 1030, which I'm going to read in just a moment. We have seen over this Easter period, we've traced the Lamb through Scripture, Exodus and the Passover and the reason for the Lamb and the arrival of the Lamb as John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him. Look, the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On Good Friday, we thought about the Last Supper, Jesus reinterpreting that event. He is the sacrifice. And then, of course, this morning, the resurrected Lamb showing himself to his disciples. And now we come to the worship of the Lamb, the worship of the risen Lamb in this chapter. Revelation is about, as John says, well, as the angel says to John in chapter 1, the things that are and those things that are to take place after this. We're reading chapter 5, but if you've got the Bible open, you'll see chapter 4, of course, precedes it. And that really is the chapter that sets the scene. There is a throne in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. There is one sitting on the throne, end of verse 2. He's described, but not in words that help you understand what he looks like. There are 24 elders around that one throne. And verse 6, around them are four living creatures. I'm summarizing some of these things, and the whole thing really is a burst of praise in the throne room of God. So that's the setting. We are seeing the arrival of the Lamb in that throne room of God. So let's read. And great to have it open in front of you. If you do, then I'll invite you to join with me as we say the bits, you know, in those indented paragraphs where they are proclaiming something. Verse 9, worthy. Verse 12, worthy. Verse 13, to him. So we'll say those bits together, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying together, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice together, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying together, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this window onto heaven. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to see clearly through it and help us see in particular the Lamb and why it is worth living for his praise. Amen. Well, there is another behold the Lamb in this passage. I don't know if you noticed in verse 5, the elder says to me, weep no more, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that lion is revealed to be a lamb. So this picks up on the behold the Lamb language. And I think gives us one of the biggest views of the Lamb in Scripture. It's a great place to land in this series. So we find it very easy in our minds, don't we, to reduce the idea of a lamb and Jesus to being a small, fluffy, fairly cute, endearing animal. But this reminds us, don't let your Jesus be small. Don't let him be weak. Don't let him be timid. Did you notice, as we've just seen there, the lamb is also a lion. Well, the scene is set in chapter 4. I've not read that, but I've pointed out the throne, the concentric circles, as it were, around the throne from the one who is not, cannot be described on it, rather like looking at the sun in all its brightness. Even if you could, you wouldn't know how to describe it. And you have the four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, and then the angels in these circles around the throne, and then all of creation on the outer, very outer ring. But first, I just want to take you not forward in the way that Revelation does, but back, because when we come to Revelation, I think we can easily think, this is so strange, don't quite know how to locate it in my Bible knowledge. It bears very little relation to the story of redemption that's gone before, when actually it really does. This scene is not completely unknown to us. We have actually been given what Hebrews 8 calls a shadow and a copy of. And that's the temple, the tabernacle and then the temple. So with this passage in front of us, just come with me, first of all, in your mind to Solomon's temple, one of the grand versions of the temple, a very material structure, different to what we're seeing here. Made of materials that we know, wood and stone and gold, made by hands, gold battered and stone cut and wood sawed and so on. And if we were there in Solomon's time, we would have seen this great complex in Jerusalem. And like this scene, there were, as it were, not circles, but there were concentric stages with, at the very center, the Ark of the Covenant. You had the outer courtyard that many could go to, then the inner courtyard, Gentiles were not allowed there, then the holy place of the temple, then of course the most holy place within that with the ark, and above the ark those two creatures made out of gold, wood but covered in gold, and their wings touching one another and touching the walls, and priests serving in that whole temple area, 24 divisions of them. And of course, the people. So if you thought about the tabernacle when it was on the move, the people would encamp around them in their tribes around. So you've got the temple, and you've got these very visible concentric areas and courtyards and things. You would have seen other things. When you arrived into the main courtyard, the sea, this great basin holding 44,000 liters of water for the priests to wash in. It was their water supply. That was there, right in front of the temple entrance. the altar for burnt offerings, 9 meters squared, this enormous thing on which fire and smoke was continually going up as they offered the sacrifices that the people brought for their sin, including, of course, lambs. Going inside, if you were able to go into the most holy place, into the holy place first of all, you'd have seen lampstands in Solomon's temple down the sides, those 7-branch candlesticks. And in front of you, an altar of incense burning up, representing the prayers of God's people rising to him. And if you had the opportunity to get a glimpse, you wouldn't be able to go into the most holy place, but if you could glimpse through this raised area set at a higher level, this cube with those winged creatures over the ark, you would have seen glints of gold in there, but you would have not have been able to go into that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the tablets given to Moses with all the writing on them, of course, and the mercy seat, about which God said in Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you." In that same Solomon's temple, if you'd seen the high priest, you'd have noticed that he's wearing a breastpiece with 12 precious stones on it, representing the 12 tribes of the people of Israel, including emerald and jasper, amongst other things. Now, just for a minute, let your imagination go from Solomon's temple that I've described in part to what we're seeing here. Maybe you're literally standing in Solomon's temple, you're looking around, and you know, just imagine for a moment that you're glimpsing through into the most holy place and seeing those great golden creatures, 2 of them, over the ark. You know, imagine it becomes a bit of a Narnia scene, and you know, if it was C.S. Lewis writing it, one of those creatures would suddenly blink, perhaps, and maybe start to unruffle its golden feathers a bit and come to life, and before you know it, those 2 creatures over the ark have become the 4 living creatures of Revelation 4 and 5 around the throne attendants, covered in eyes, continually worshipping the one who is on the throne. Then you'd have the 24 divisions of priests in the temple. Well, just imagine for a moment that those priests suddenly morphed into what we're seeing here in Revelation 5. Those 24 elders, they're now given thrones ringing the central throne, and they're given crowns on their head, and they are bowing down before it. They are, for once, they are properly worshipping God in this heavenly throne room, this heavenly temple. And you have the people, of Israel. Well, they're an interesting bunch, weren't they? Here in heaven, we see every creature on the outside, that concentric circle around the throne room. Imagine this old Solomon's temple is transforming before your eyes into the Revelation 5 one. Imagine that sea, that great basin of water. Imagine it was literally tipped over, if you could do such a thing, to something so heavy. What would it do? 44,000 liters of water, if we tipped it over here, it would pour out onto the floor. It would be like a sea of crystal, Revelation 4, verse 6. Imagine the breastpiece of the high priest, the emerald, suddenly not being limited to a little stone here, but suddenly bursting into life and radiating around the throne, creating a rainbow. Verse 3 of chapter 4, around the throne with the appearance of an emerald. The jasper, likewise, shining, bursting into life. Now, when we come to Revelation, we can easily think this is so strange, it's so alien, it's so new, but actually it bears a lot of relation to what we've seen in the rest of the Bible. The temple, I often think, is better to understand as a concept than a place. It's about the presence of God. And here in Revelation 4 and 5, it's the ultimate temple with some of the same characteristics that we know from the Old Testament temple. But here, introducing a very different type of lamb in our chapter. The earthly copy of the temple, that's where lambs came to die over millennia. Regularly, many of them. People brought them in hope, in promise. They brought them on the commandment of the Lord. The heavenly reality is where one lamb who has died receives the approval, the tacit approval from the throne and the acclaim of all heaven. So this is the place of God's presence. It is the temple of God. And the detail illustrates his activity, what he's done, what he is doing. And in this temple, this throne room, there are three main scenes that we're going to see tonight. The first one is this. It's the inability of any in verses 1 to 4. The inability of any to open this scroll that is in the right hand of the one on the throne. No one is able to put God's plan into action. There's this scroll. Verse 1. It's got seven seals sealing it up. It's got writing not just on the inside but on the outside as well. The complete plan of God, perhaps. And it's in the right hand, the action hand of the one on the throne. We're not told its contents, but we get the sense that it is vitally important that it is opened and known. A scroll was literally an old book. You might think, well, what's the big deal about being able to open this scroll? But that is the big deal. The mighty angel shouts in verse 2, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy?" And no one could open the scroll or look into it. There's this foreboding silence. It's not just any old book. It's more like a royal document sealed with royal seals. Only the worthy can open it, and there is no one to do that. We might ask, well, what does this scroll represent? What does it mean? And interestingly, if you look ahead at the narrative, so chapter 6, you'll see it's titled The Seven Seals. It's the seals that get opened in the next few chapters. And they open up God's activity in the world, often of judgment. But they take the narrative forward. And so opening the scroll seems to be about enabling God's plans to be enacted. And so this is a picture of the inability of any person to make God's will known, to bring about God's purposes, to do what only God can do. John may not know that much about the scroll, but he knows this scroll must be open. It must be known, otherwise humanity is in a dire position. There is reason to weep, verse 4. I began to weep loudly because no one was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, this is a picture, isn't it, of the failure of any one person throughout history to be able to do the great thing that we need done. Who can bring us to God? Who can restore us into fellowship with our Creator? Will it be a great king like David who will bring peace among the nations? Well, no, clearly not, as we've seen quite recently. Will it be Solomon with all his wisdom? Well, no, clearly not. All have sinned. And the wages of sin is death. No one can do this. So while many individuals can do good in our world, and we can give thanks for that, no single one can do this ultimate good of diverting us from the path of God's judgment and bringing us into restoration with him. What do we look to today? Is it some sort of new knowledge that we can look to and say, that's going to solve our problem? AI is going to enable us to do things that we could never do before and get on top of things. Is it going to be a political system that sets things straight? Is it going to be an environmental plan that gets us back on track, helps us to operate within certain things? No, this is, as if you know the rest of the gospel, it's fitting with what the rest of the gospel says. We cannot solve our own problem. We saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, do you remember that little offensive cross that Paul pointed to? He said, look how pathetic this is in the world's eyes. And yet the cross of Christ has done what all the world, with all of its wisdom, could never do. It alone can bring us to God. Just imagine for a moment, maybe you've done it before, I don't know. Just imagine that there is no heavenly solution to the problem of sin. Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about approaching this week without a saviour in it? That maybe there was discussion in heaven, but Jesus said, yeah, but not this time. That's for someone else. I won't do that. Can you imagine the situation we would be in? I began to weep loudly. That would be our situation. That's where John is at in the vision. The inability of any high moment of tension in heaven until verse 5. And we see the ability of one. Behold, the lion, one of the elders, says to me, this is John receiving the vision, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And we might expect John to look up and look around and see maybe some Aslan-type lion figure, great and regal and strong and loving. In verse 6, between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lion? No, I saw a lamb. You might expect to read at this point, well, I, John, turned and said to the elders, you should have gone to Specsavers, because you said it was a lion, and that's clearly not a lion, that's a lamb. The word actually, there are two words for lamb in the New Testament. This is the one meaning a small lamb. It's not even the word meaning a sacrificial lamb. It means a small, a little lamb. And yet, he's also a lion. He's not a lion only, though, conquering through sheer force, like the kings of the earth. But he's not a lamb only, being timid and going to sacrifice. He is both. And we need to understand Jesus as being both. If you look across to chapter 6, verse 16, there's a striking detail that talks about the wrath of the Lamb. When all the strong men of the world are calling on the rocks to hide them and rescue them from the wrath of the Lamb. This is a Lamb that has the sort of wrath that a lion can have. And then there's other detail about this Lamb. He is the root of David, verse 5, fulfilling the promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7. He's standing centrally. He's not in one of those outer circles like the created beings. He's in the middle. He's not of the created order. He has the appearance of being slain as well. He's achieved his worthiness precisely by means of his own death. Did you notice twice he's called worthy? Worthy because, verse 9, if we look ahead of that, because you were slain and by your blood you've ransomed people. This lamb has seven horns, completeness of power. And this lamb alone can go up to the throne, the very throne of God, and take from the one seated on the throne, a bit like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and receive this scroll. All of these details are stressing, aren't they? That this lamb is the one who is the worthy one. This is the worthy sacrifice. In every way he is able. He ticks all the boxes. The spotless lamb of the Old Testament, the one without blemish, is a picture of the perfect Savior who Jesus is. In every way he's perfect. There's no blemish to him being able to be the Savior and to die in place of sinners. At least two things are really stressed about Jesus here, the Lamb. His uniqueness to save. No one else can do it. And his willingness to save. He went, verse 7, and he took the scroll. So we have the inability of anyone else. We have the ability of the one. And then the third big scene is the praise of all. It's like from the center of the throne, it just pulses out through those concentric circles, pulses out in praise through those different groups who are around the throne. In this last third section, there are sort of three subsections. Maybe you can see who praises first. In verses 8 through to 10, it's the four and the 24, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They fall before him, verse 8. And they have these golden bowls with the prayers of the saints. I think we're meant to understand from that, look, because the Lamb has been slain, the prayers of God's people, they get to heaven. They make it through. They sing a song, worthy are you, for you were slain. They give the reason in very clear terms. Jesus is not worthy because he was a good teacher or a loving man or whatever. He is worthy because he was slain, and by his blood he's ransomed men, people for God, from every tribe, language, and people and nation. They describe, verse 10, what it is to be ransomed. Kingdom and priests. Everyone's a priest in this temple. So you have the praise of the four and the 24, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. Then you have the praise of the angels in verses 11 and 12. I kind of see this as a bit like an army salute. So the angels are sometimes described in the Bible as the host of heaven or the army of heaven. And whereas the living creatures and the elders, they are the throne attendants. They kind of stay in heaven as far as I can see. You never have any one of those guys come down and do a mission to earth. The angels are the ones who come. They come to speak to Mary, to encourage Joseph to marry Mary. They come and proclaim to the shepherds on the hillside just the glory of what God is doing. They're his foot soldiers. And they've seen the whole process from the beginning. They've seen the plan and they've looked on and they've marveled that they could be involved. And they've been utterly amazed that their captain, the King of Heaven, has lowered himself lower than any of them. And they've even gone to strengthen him at his low point before going to the cross. They've seen all of that. And now he comes back, almost in full uniform, as it were, in his glory, and they're saluting him, praising him. Just reminds me of Coronation Day 2 or 3 years ago when, you know, the king arranged for that particular salute. They come out from the abbey, they trundle down the mall and so on, and the mall, rather. And they had gone to the palace, and they were out on the lawn, and all of these military bigwigs were out in their uniform on the lawn. And if you saw it, I expect you remember it, because it was the sort of thing that sort of sent shivers down your spine a bit. When they had the king standing on the balcony, when they did their three cheers, they all just shouted in honor of their commander. This is the king receiving the adulation of his troops. Worthy, verse 12, is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. This is from the lips of angels. And honor and glory and blessing. The four and the 24 in the middle, the angels, the next circle. And then, what's the next category? Who else is praising? Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the sea. Everyone, everywhere. That's why I refer to that song. Let every creature rise and bring the highest honors to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeats the loud Amen. It's as if earth is echoing the praise of heaven. Without this Lamb, we can only weep. With the Lamb, we can only worship. I think we're meant to understand that creation does what it's meant to do, is what it's meant to be when it worships Jesus as the Lamb who was slain. And notice that Jesus is worshipped at the same level as the one on the throne. He's worshipped as nothing less than God. Verse 11. Is it verse 11? No, sorry, verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not just praising the one on the throne as being different or higher. The Lamb also is praised as God. So to see Jesus as anything less than God is to be in violent disagreement with the characters in this scene. When we live in praise of this Lord Jesus, when we live in obedience to him, when we choose to make difficult decisions because we want to please Jesus, let's remember this heavenly scene. I don't know who you'll have around you this week, next week, in your office, in your classroom. We're tempted to act for the praise of others. We need to have this view of heaven. We're being made aware of heaven, and heaven is also aware of us. When you follow Jesus, you might receive mockery from earth, but you'll receive encouragement. You'll receive the amen of heaven as you do so. Well, John the Baptist, he said, behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This John says, behold the Lion who is the Lamb. John the Baptist points to a man who looks very ordinary, who is headed towards the cross. This John, in the vision that God gives him, gives us a heavenly perspective on the Lamb. He's not a trussed-up little lamb for a sacrifice. Not bleating in protest. He's victorious in what he has done. And it's very much after the cross, of course. So I think it's telling us that a lion lamb has come, and he alone has carried out God's plan for mankind, and he alone therefore receives the praise of heaven and of earth. And the obvious question is, does your voice join in with praise? Does your life join in with that praise? We join in with that praise when we live with him as our King. So let's go live lives of praise, shall we, to the Lamb who is on the throne, lives of obedience. Let's pray. Oh, Father, our praise from our lips is often so half-hearted, and our minds very much remain so often earthbound and distracted. Father, we want to pray that you'd open our eyes to have this as our constant vision of what is true, and so you would bring praise that is all the more meaningful from our hearts day by day. Father, help us when we're out in the world to have this vision of a lamb and to just realize how utterly right it is to live for him and not for this world, this passing world, but only for the truth of heaven and for the Lamb who is on the throne. We prayed in his name. Amen.